And if you want to know what Wyn and I are up to, I've put some of our Christmas letters on the little table to the left as you leave. Some of you know that I'm rewriting the book that I wrote on discipleship a number of years ago. And I submitted the manuscript 2 or 3 weeks ago. And the publisher came back with comments this past week. And one of the comments was, you haven't mentioned the church enough, the church's role in discipleship. So I was preaching in London yesterday, and on the train back yesterday evening, I was just reflecting on that, the church's role in discipling, and the church's role over the years in discipling me. Local church life is not always easy, is it? Different people from different backgrounds, different personalities, sometimes even different theological convictions, seeking to grow together in Christ. It has its tensions. Sometimes you are run away from it. But as I look back on my time here at Hebron, it's had a huge influence in my growth as a Christian. And it was good just to reflect on that yesterday evening. And to encourage you all to get committed. I think most of you are. Get committed to a local church, not just to attend, but to play your part in the local church. That's not my subject this morning, though it is a very important subject. Let's read together from John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Jesus the Word this morning. John chapter 1, let's read the first 18 verses. With musical accompaniment. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." In Brent Shopping Centre in London, over a recent three-week period, 1,000 children were asked, "Who do you think is Jesus Christ?" And they were given five options. Is he a Chelsea footballer? Is he the Son of God? Is he a TV presenter? An X Factor contestant? Or an astronaut? 20% of those asked reckoned that Jesus Christ played for Chelsea. This morning, we want to try and understand who Jesus is. And we want to particularly try and understand what John meant when he introduced Jesus to us as the Word. This is a difficult task because John actually doesn't explain what he means. The theologian Leon Morris writes, John does not tell us precisely what he means. We're just left to work out for ourselves the precise allusion and its significance. However, I think we can be clear about four things, and here's the first of those four. In Jesus, the Word, God has revealed himself to us. We use words to describe ourselves, don't we? I'm 5'8", with a full head of hair, as you can all discern. We use words to describe our feelings. I've had a good drive this morning, up from Kendal, and I'm feeling good. An absolutely basic, fabulous truth about God is that he is the living God who reveals himself to us. The psalmist in Psalm 115 writes this: "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. They've got noses, but they can't smell." There's no possibility of relationship with such so-called gods. No possibility of receiving comfort or advice or strength. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 3. "The practices of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it won't totter." Listen to this lovely sentence. "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols can't speak. They have to be carried because they can't walk. Don't fear them. They can do no harm, but neither can they do any good." There's no strength. There's no help, no advice, not even a word from such so-called gods. And the tragedy today is that billions of people will be going to temples and mosques and shrines, but they'll be going with absolutely no hope, no expectation of any relationship with the gods they are supposedly visiting. They believe that these gods, these spirits, might ordain their fate. They fear them, believing that they'll have to do something or give something to them to appease their anger. But there's no thought of a relationship with these gods. At the very heart of Christianity is this beautiful truth that the Creator God has revealed himself and continues to reveal himself. Why? Because he wants to know us. And he wants us to be known by him. Of course, God has always been revealing himself. In the Old Testament, God was revealing himself. He revealed himself through the law, through the prophets, through visions, through dreams, through acts of power, and through acts of mercy. But this revelation of himself and his purposes was progressive. It was fragmentary. It was occasional. It was incomplete. These things were shadows. They were pictures. But not now. The picture is no longer a shadow. It's no longer just an example that we're looking at. In Jesus, the Word, we have the real thing. So this is how the writer of the Hebrews puts it in the first verse of his letter. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, the days that we're living in, he's spoken to us by his Son. In Christ, God has shown himself to us. He's revealed himself to us climactically, definitively and finally. Everything before Christ was pointing towards him. Any further revelation has always been an elaboration of what was seen in Christ. You'll notice that in the 18th verse that I read, John says this: no one has ever seen God, but we can still know God, even though we haven't seen him, because the one and only Son has made him known. In the Word made flesh, we see God. Jesus is God's final and full Word to us. That shows us the amazing miracle of the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. You'll remember that Solomon spent 7 years building the magnificent temple. But in his prayer of dedication, he recognizes a problem. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. How much less this temple that I've built?" And Solomon was 100% right. No building, however vast or however magnificent, could ever contain God. And yet, in that baby of Bethlehem, the fullness of God found concrete expression. This is how Paul puts it to the Colossians: in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So when Jesus came to reveal God to us, where actually did he come from? The Authorized Version of verse 18 says, "He came from the bosom of the Father." The New International Version says, "He came from the position of closest relationship with the Father." John is making the point that Jesus came to reveal the very heart of God to us. He wants the depths of God's heart to be known. Most of us, especially the English, maybe even especially Cumbrians, are very careful how much of ourselves we reveal to others. But in Jesus, we see and we understand the very heart of God. So if you want to know how God deals with people, what do? You look at how Jesus dealt with people. If you want to know how God responds to the various situations of life, then look at how Jesus responds to those situations. Thinking like this deals with a crazy and damaging notion that many people have. The notion that God is one thing in the Old Testament and another in the New. He's the harsh judge of the Old Testament and the loving Father of the New. No, God has always been Jesus-like. God hasn't evolved over the centuries. He has always been what he is today. And as A.M. Ramsey puts it, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. So when John introduces Jesus as the Word, he is saying that God has revealed himself to us. Secondly, Jesus is able to reveal God to us because he is himself God. John writes three absolutely crucial things about the Word in verse 1. Listen to them, they're totally crucial. Number one, the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning. Number two, he was with God. Number three, he was God. Now, people who understand the Greek language will tell you that the word translated was throughout this first verse is in the imperfect tense. And that's important, because the imperfect tense suggests not something past, or something present, or something future. It suggests something continuous. In the beginning was the Word, continuously. He was with God constantly. He was and is God continually. If you know anything about John's writing style, he loves to use words that have got a double meaning. And the word translated the beginning here, in the beginning, is a word with a double meaning. William Temple suggests that John meant the Word was there at the beginning of history. But also, he was there at the root or the source of the universe. So the Word was there at the beginning of history. He was with God, says John. That means, the exact translation is face to face with God. The Word was continually, eternally, face to face with God. There was a perfect, unbroken relationship between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We haven't got time to concentrate on it this morning, but this helps us understand something of the depths of that cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a perfect, eternal, continuous, face-to-face relationship, broken, in order that my sin and yours might be dealt with. He was in the beginning, eternally face-to-face with God. And then this third, totally uncompromising statement. He was with God. He was God, sorry. He was God. Remember, it's the perfect tense. He was, he is, he ever will be God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. Now you can see John says he was with God. So it differentiates. They're not the same. But though they are distinct, there's no disharmony between the Son and the Father. There's perfect unity within the Trinity. Now this was, at the time, mind-blowing, radical, deeply controversial theology. The Jews were known, of course, above and beyond anything else, for their emphasis on monotheism. There is only one God. The God of Israel is the only God. And they mocked people who believed anything different. As one writer puts it, the Jews might be ground down under the heel of Rome, but they could do more than hate their military conquerors. They could despise them. They despised them as ignorant idolaters, believing in many gods, whilst the Jews knew with unshakable certainty there can only be one God. So when John writes, the Word was God, you have to read it within that context. John, as a Jew, would share this pride of belief in monotheism. But he looks at Jesus the Son, and he cannot withhold from Jesus the designation God. And this soon became the litmus test of Christian belief. So when John writes his first letter, he's trying to keep to help the believers recognize false teachers. This is what he writes in chapter 4 and verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. So you want to know what's true, what's from the Spirit. This is how you can recognize it. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, and has come in the flesh, that spirit, that person, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus in this way is not from God. The Message paraphrase is very clear. Here's how you test for the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly in his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come as an actual flesh and blood person, that teacher comes from God and belongs to God. And anyone who refuses to confess this has nothing in common with God. And if you know anything of church history, you'll know that this has been the huge battle of the church down through the centuries and still is today. I suppose it reached its greatest height with the heresy of Arianism. Arius was a teacher who lived from 256 to 336, and he ultimately came to the view that the Son was created. He said he was the most exalted of all creatures in the universe, but he was ultimately just that. He was a created being. So Arius said this, he's famous for this statement: there was a time when he, Christ, was not. He was a created being. There was a time when he was not. And one magnificent teacher, Athanasius, stood against Arius. He stood almost on his own at times, a man that we should all be very grateful to. And he came through with this great statement, which has gone down in church history: there never was when he was not. There never was when he was not. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has come in the flesh to reveal God to us. You look at the cults today, take this test with the cults, they all fall short. You look at what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus, look at what Mormons or Christadelphians believe about Jesus, this test is still the litmus test of true Christian belief. So in Jesus the Word, God has revealed himself to us. And he's able to do this perfectly because he was in the beginning, face to face with God constantly. Though distinct from the Father, he is continually God the Son. Let's look at the third point, which is crucial. Jesus the Word is not just a knowledge-giving word. He's a life-giving word. As I said, John probably intended a double meaning when he used the word beginning, in the beginning. He was there at the beginning of history, but he was also at the root of the universe. John goes on to say, all things were created through him. You'll notice John doesn't say all things were created by him. The Father is the source of all that is. The Father created, but he did it through the agency of the Son. The Word of God appears in Genesis 1 as the means whereby God accomplishes his acts of creation. God spoke, and there was the Word active in creation. Paul makes the point in Colossians 1, verse 16, in him, Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So in verse 4 of John 1, John writes, in him was life. All life comes through Jesus. Just as there never was a time when the Word was not, so there has never been and will never be anything which doesn't depend on him, the Word, for its existence. I wonder if you ever find yourself getting worried about the state of the world and where everything's heading. If you don't, your head probably isn't screwed on. But if you ever find yourself worrying, never forget that God the Son was at the root of the universe. And in Him is life. Everything depends on Him for its existence. Everything exists, everyone exists, every ISIS leader exists, only at His will and pleasure. And everything will ultimately bring glory to Him. That's what Paul means when he writes that not only was everything made through Him, but it was made for Him. It was made to bring glory to Him. That's why the psalmist can say, even the wrath, the anger of men, will praise Him. And Paul continues in that great passage in Colossians by writing, in Him all things are being held together. The Message paraphrase puts it like this: He was there before there was any of it, and He holds it all together right up to this moment. The story is told of a mum who took her two kids to Heathrow Airport, and they went into one of the observation towers, and they were looking up into the sky, and unlike one afternoon this week, there were lots of aeroplanes there. And they seemed to be flying at incredible speeds to these children. There didn't seem to be any pattern in their flights. And one child turned to the other and said, Mum, there's going to be a crash. And Mum said something that everybody who flies as much as I do hopes is the case. She said, yeah, it looks chaotic, but just along the road there, or just down the road there in Hampshire, normally, there's some guys and gals, and they've got a lot of machines which normally work. And they're holding the sky together in their hands. Switches, buttons, speaking into a microphone. They're holding apparent chaos together in their hands. And that's what John says, or Paul says, about Jesus. In Him, everything is being held together. He was there at the source of the universe. There's no life without Him. And He's holding everything together. He's able to reveal God to us perfectly because He is Himself God, not just a knowledge-giving word, but a life-giving word. And that takes us to the fourth point, and that is that in Jesus, the Word, there is an entirely new beginning. John's opening words, in the beginning, clearly link back to Genesis chapter 1. The first book of the Hebrew Bible was named In the Beginning. John clearly has that in mind as he writes. He's introducing a new beginning, a new creation. So he uses a number of common expressions with Genesis 1. Life, light, darkness, and so on. If Genesis is describing God's first creation, then John is describing God's new creation. In Jesus, who is at the source of all life, there is also the source of new life. And so John will later record the unforgettable statement of Jesus: I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. We also remember his famous statement to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Mere physical existence matters little. The only life worthy of the name is that which Jesus brings, because He is life. John also records Jesus explaining His purpose for coming to the earth. Chapter 10. Verse 10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's in contrast to Satan, who Jesus said comes to steal and to kill. Here you can see one of the great tragedies of our world. All around Britain this morning, people are believing the very opposite of the truth. They are believing a lie. They've been told, and they believe, that following God will squeeze the life out of you. what would be the normal understanding of a holy life in the world? What do people think of when they think of a holy life? They probably think of horse hair shirts, monasteries, and boredom. If you want to really live, break free from the shackles of religion, which will stifle true life. The reality is, Satan is the thief. He's the true killjoy. Jesus came to give life in all its fullness for us to enjoy. This is the wonder we remember especially at this time of the year. The Word made flesh. God has revealed Himself to us perfectly and completely. Why? Because He wants us to know Him. And Jesus is able to do this because though He is distinct from God the Father, He is Himself God the Eternal Son, who has lived in that perfect face-to-face relationship for eternity. But He's more than a knowledge-giving Word. He's a life-giving Word. He's the source of all life. All things were created through Him. And in Him is life, new life, through a restored relationship with God. So the message of Christmas is, yes, I can know about God, but it's much more than that. It is I can know Him. I can know God in personal relationship. I can have a living, daily, moment-by-moment walk, life, with the living God Himself, who has revealed Himself so perfectly in His Son, Jesus, the Word. Let's pray. Thank You so much, Father, that You're not a God of wood or of stone, a God who cannot relate to us and we cannot relate to. But thank You that You're a living, moving, speaking, revealing being, and that You've made Yourself known, the very heart of Yourself You've made known in the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming to reveal the Father to us, His person, His life, and even giving Your life that we might know His life today. Thank You for the miracle of Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Help us, Lord, to recognize this more clearly in the days ahead and worship You because of it. In Jesus' name, Amen.